We are in the book of James, chapter 1. We are looking at a whole textual unit, chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. We're not taking that whole section in one Sunday. We're looking at different parts of the section. Who knows how long it will take? Maybe 8 Sundays. This is part 2. So I'm not going to read all of verses 2 to 15. We read that last week. But let me read verses 2 to verse 8 of James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you as a body of Christ. As we continue to worship you, Lord, through your word, we pray that you would draw near to us. As we draw near to you, cleanse our hearts, that we may receive the implanted word. Help us, Lord, as it says in James 1, not to get angry, but rather, Lord, to be submissive to what you have to say and to practice what we know to be true. Lord, all of us here this morning in some way have, are, or will be going through dark times. Pray that you would use this specific word from James, Lord, to encourage, to test, to challenge, and to build us up in our faith. Thank you that you are with us. We thank you for your faithful, tender love. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This time of year in Washington is a lot like trials. That is, it's usual for us to be in some type of trial, just as it's usual this time of year to be gloomy, dark, and rainy. It's unusual this time of year to have some sunlight. It's unusual as a Christian not to be in some type of trial. And that's what the whole Bible would teach us. And even in the book of James, when it says, when you encounter various trials, whenever, it's not the idea of if, that is verse 2, when you encounter various trials. It's not perchance at times you may, but rather it is the idea that most of life is some type of trial. As soon as you go through one trial, soon you'll enter into another trial. Now, those trials are not, of course, to the same depth and degree, but until we die, we will encounter trials, and perhaps one of the biggest trials is when we die, crossing that river of death into eternal paradise with Christ our Lord. But trials are very common for a believer. I have a friend that I grew up with in Orlando who is a very gifted individual. He's an artist, a musician, and he's an excellent hotel management guru. And he worked for a Disney World Resort hotel in Orlando. He managed one of the hotels. He did such a good job that the CEO of Disney, Eisner, hired him to be his personal assistant in Disneyland in Anaheim, California. Well, that job went very well for many, many years. This friend of mine, he's been to this church here at least one time. He's a godly man. He's a gifted preacher, probably the most creative man I know. Plays mandolin, harmonica, sings, paints, writes poetry. Very gifted. But after working about 10 years underneath and for Michael Eisner, he basically, I think, grew kind of bored. The only other position he could get would be Michael Eisner's job. And Michael Eisner, you know, would not go for that. So he asked if he could work in a different part of Disney. But that was difficult because every place he went in Disney, they thought basically he was a spy for Michael Eisner. Thinking that Michael Eisner sent him to check up on them. So actually it was hard for him to keep working at Disney. So basically he left, went to school, did a whole nother occupation, architectural engineering. Well, as soon as he graduated is basically when the U.S., we just went through that recession, or maybe we still are in the recession. So he spent a number of years going back to college, got this different degree, and then after that, nobody would hire him. So after having this incredible career, you know, going to the top, working personally, Michael Eisner's assistant, he had no job. For how many years, 2, 3 years, no job. Not that he didn't look, he looked everywhere, could not find a job. Finally, Lord blessed, and he got a job for one of the top museums in the United States. I won't tell you the name of it, but it's a internationally known museum that a very wealthy family supports. He got a job there maybe a year, maybe 2 years. Another person wanted his job, and through slander and a type of espionage, got him booted out. So he's no longer working for this international, incredible museum. He's my age, has 3 children, and he was out of work for a while, but now he works 2 jobs, works at least 80 hours a week. That is a type of suffering that he's gone through, dark trials. On top of that, he has a skin disease where there are these white blotches that just will appear on his body and on his head and on his face. Recently, we talked with his wife, and his wife said, "We are seeking to rejoice and to be glad during these difficult, tough times. And the Lord is teaching us much." That ministered to me, and that convicted me. I know that some of you have gone through trials worse than that. Some of us have not gone through trials as bad as my friend's trial is. But what a testimony. Through all these difficult, dark days, being slandered or having hopes and dreams and, you know, going to the pinnacle and then seeking to get a different job and losing jobs and having a skin disease and so forth. But yet they are seeking to consider it all joy. It's a great testimony, I think. What about you this morning? What trials are you going through this morning? What dark times are you going through? And how are you responding to them? Are you and I responding to them with faith? So that if we were talking on a phone and somebody asked us how we were doing, that yes, we would share how we were doing, but it would be with an attitude of, that though it's hard, God is my joy. In other words, if somebody asked us how we were doing and we relayed how we were doing, would that person be convicted or ministered to because of our faith that we have while we were in the trial? Or would they get from us that we were grumbling and complaining? The book of James, in a large part, not totally, but in a large part, is about how to face trials. And we'll see that especially as we go through the book, but right when it starts, in verse 2, the first issue it covers, verses 2 through 15, is trials. And we saw last week that this first section is going to teach us this. By faith, turn your tough times into times of triumph. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You and I, as believers in Jesus, we want to go through a trial in such a way that when we see Christ, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. When we encounter that test of faith that we see in verse 3, we want to not only pass it, but we want to grow from it. If you look at your notes on the back, your notes will say that by God's grace, not only should we survive, but thrive through a trial. And that's what these verses 2 through 15 are really about, how we can encounter a trial by faith, heed these different responses, these four different responses that are found in verses 2 through 15, and so triumph over them instead of being broken in two by them. Now, last week, we looked at the first faith response. Again, there are four of them. And we're looking at the first one, and we said the first faith response is this, evaluate. Evaluate, you can see on verse 2, consider, think about, analyze. Don't allow your emotions to control you when trials come. Rather, step back and think things through. But this word, consider, You may remember from last week, it was a word that Paul used in Philippians. It's used different places in the Bible. It's a word for accounting. Oh, in accounting, you might have a loss column and you might have a gain column. Here, what the Spirit of God is saying is that when you go through a trial, the temptation could be what? When you go through a trial, you're going to put your tough, difficult, dark time, what it does to you, to your emotions, to your body, to your personhood, your livelihood, to your family, you're going to put it in the loss column. Whenever a trial comes, that's the temptation. Rather, the Spirit of God is saying in verse 2 to put that trial in the gain column. Not that the trial itself is good, but you are to consider it as something that is valuable. And so that's why when we gave the point, we said, evaluate that the trial is an opportunity for amazing gladness. Not that the trial itself feels good or is joyful, but you can rejoice over it because of what God is doing through the trial. And you may remember we broke down verses 2 and 3 by saying there's a mandate and a method. So verse 2 is the mandate. The mandate is not to be joyful. That's not the mandate in verse 2. The mandate in verse 2 is consider that when this trial comes, that you realize God is going to do something with it that has immeasurable value. How you do that is in verse 3. You know things, and we gave three C words. Cognitive, there's something you know and understand. Conviction, that is verse 3. You've gone through this before. Knowing is the idea not just of intellectual knowledge, but personal knowledge. You've been through these tests of faith. And then we said crucible, that is that every believer will be placed in a crucible of faith. That is these difficult times where these trials will press you and press your faith. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Christ? And they will place you, God, in His sovereignty in difficult times so that you can see what is the nature of your faith in Jesus and in the promises of God. That's why, if you look at verse 3, it says, faith, the testing of your faith, works. The word produces is the word works. It's working hard to produce endurance or perseverance. What kind of perseverance? What kind of endurance? Well, it's related, of course, to your faith. You can see that in verse 3. And verse 2, it's called various trials. Verse 3 rephrases that and says the testing of your faith. Trials, or they are the testing of your faith. Every time you go through a trial, your faith is tested. And if you respond correctly, in a biblical way produces endurance or perseverance. This endurance and perseverance is not this, you grit your teeth and, I'm going to make it through. You can't overcome me. I'm strong, I'm tough, I'm going to come through it. That's not the idea of this endurance and perseverance. It's a biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-enabled endurance and perseverance for Jesus, meaning that when you go through a trial, you're not going to fall away from the Lord and begin to, verse 16, say that the Lord is not good, verse 16 and 17. You're going to believe that God is good. You're not going to fall away. This endurance and perseverance is in and for Jesus. Now, all that was last week. So we're looking at this first response, and it's evaluate. And we've said that you do that by judging that though the trial's not good, you can rejoice over it because God is going to use it for good in your life. But you must, and I must, keep doing this. That is, a trial may initially come into your life, and by God's grace, you stop. And you say, Lord, it's difficult, it's hard, but I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. You're going to use this for good purposes. I can rejoice over that. That should not just be this initial attitude, but it must be the attitude over the whole course of the trial. And we see that in verse 4. So this first faith response is that you evaluate this trial in light of the purposes of God and what He's doing to your faith. He's going to purify it, He's going to improve it, and He's going to build it up so you can see how glorious Jesus is and you grow in your faith in Him. But that must be sustained. So evaluate the trial, and then you keep on evaluating the trial that God is doing something good. And you see this in verse 4 when it says, let endurance have its perfect result. So you could phrase it this way. First, we said you evaluate by judging. We get that from the word consider. You judge the trial for what it really is. God's going to use it to grow you. But secondly, this continues by not jumping off the ship. Or as our sister shared with us, Corey Ten Boom's quote, you don't jump off the train when you go through a dark tunnel. That's what verse 4 is saying. Verse 4 is saying that if you're in an ocean and the seas are raging and you get seasick, the last thing you should probably do if you're seasick is jump off the boat into the water. Probably not the best idea. If you're on a train going through a dark tunnel, maybe you have claustrophobia, the best thing, most likely, is that you don't jump out of the door of the train. That's what verse 4 is saying. God is doing something. Let God do it. Let endurance have its perfect result. That is this testing of your faith that God is doing to produce perseverance in and for Jesus. We need to respond in such a way that that continues to happen so that we can become more like Jesus. That's what? So that you may be perfect and complete. That's pointing to the perfection and completeness of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just unfold this by giving you three points underneath this. Again, you're going to evaluate the trial. God's in charge. Though it hurts, there is something God is doing. He has a purpose. He has a reason. This is not just some kind of aimless, random trial. God has a purpose. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt, He wants to test my faith. Not test it as a school teacher, but test it in terms of growing my faith and improving my faith. For that to really flourish, don't jump the ship. Don't jump off the train. Then let me just expand on that. Number one, it's a precept, not a personal choice. If you look at verse 4, you're not careful, you may Initially, believe it's a type of a choice because of the word let, and let endurance have its perfect result. Well, in New Testament Greek, they have a third-person singular imperative. We don't really have that so much, or if we did, we don't use it now. Verse 2, when it says, consider all joy, is you all, you the congregation. Then in verse 4, James is getting particular, and he's going from a large setting of people, a group of people, down to the individual. You could translate it, and he or she must let endurance have its perfect result. This is a precept. It's a command. It's not optional. It's something that we must do. But it's brought down to the singular person to grab our attention. That is, consider it all joy. It doesn't stop there. It continues. Even in verse 4, you see the word, it starts with and. This is not the normal word for and. The normal conjunction and in Greek is kai, basically K-A-I. This is de, which would be basically D-E, which is a conjunction that contrasts, but also it's called a development marker. It develops the argument, meaning that James here is really arguing. He's connecting. That is, he has this argument. He's connecting, judging this trial as an opportunity to have joy and continue to do that by not jumping off the ship, by not jumping off the train in the dark tunnel. It's not optional. It's a precept from God. That if we want to have victory over trials, you don't look for a place to jump off the boat or the train. Number one, we said it's a precept, not a personal choice. Number two, this precept has a purpose. And I already mentioned this. It's to make you like Jesus. And let this perseverance, that is, even when you go through a difficult, tough time, you still believe in Jesus. At the end of the day, you believe in Jesus. Oftentimes at night when I pray with my kids and my wife, I'll say, Lord, thank you for your grace that we still believe in Jesus. To go through the day and be at the end of the day and still believe in Jesus is a good thing. Not because that Jesus is poor, but because we're so sinful and the world is so dark. Again, this perseverance and endurance is talking about this belief and faith in Jesus. Let then your belief and persevering belief and faith in Jesus, let it have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. Now, we've seen this term before. Look at verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. Even you can work so that you may be perfect. There's two perfects. There's one, let your persevering belief in Jesus have this perfect work so that you may be perfect. Well, this is the word that we talked about in the introduction, maturity, teleos. This is the same word that Paul uses when he says to the church at Colossae, I proclaim Christ that every person may be made, that every person may be complete in Jesus. This is the same word, teleos. And it can range from absolute perfection to maturity in the sense of an adult. Remember in Sermon on the Mountain, what did Jesus say? You need to be perfect as my Father in heaven is. Perfect, that's this word. That is this word right here in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be made perfect. But there is tension that's always with this word, because it can be used for absolute perfection, like God, or it can be used for relative perfection, like maturity in Ephesians 4, 12 through 15, when it's talking about a mature believer. And then it can even at times be used, for example, in Colossians by Paul, to mean complete, whole. You have all that you need in Christ, but we don't always act like we are always complete. Here, James has taken up this word, and in fact, he's using this word before Paul did. James was written before any of Paul's epistles, and says that we need to respond in such a way to a trial that the designed purpose of God for that trial is met, that we may be perfect. Now, let me just clarify a little bit further this idea of perfect by going back to the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. Turn back in your Bible to Philippians, chapter 3. What we're seeing is that this precept in James 1:4 has a purpose. God has a purpose with your trial and with you not jumping out of the ship or jumping off the train. There is a purpose. That ultimate purpose is to make you like Jesus. Note how Paul uses the idea of perfect in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become what? Perfect. Same word, teleos. I haven't already become perfect, like in Matthew 5:48. It's not that I am sinless, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as are perfect. What? And verse 12, Paul said, I'm not perfect yet. And verse 15, he's saying there are people that are perfect. And he's using then this word in a very similar sense that James does. We don't have the perfection of God. We're not absolutely sinless. But we are to do what? To grow towards what? Perfection. We will never get there. Even when we're glorified, we won't be completely perfect like God. But we are to be moving toward perfect Christ-likeness. And that's what James is saying here. You can use the word mature, you can use the word complete, but we are to always be in this pursuit of Jesus, progressive sanctification. And verse 4 then, it's let endurance have its, you could say, mature, full, complete, perfect work in you, so that you may be mature, perfect, complete. That is, in terms of our attitude and actions and character. Now, he uses another word in verse 4. After he says perfect, he says complete. This is a totally different word. Holos kleiwori is the Greek word, meaning a whole parts. In the Old Testament, would it be acceptable to God if you offered up a lamb that was blemished? No. This is the idea of this word. Complete, whole, sound, healthy. That is all of the parts. That's why it says in the New American Standard, complete. All of the parts are mature. You know, we as Christians, maybe you can be really good at loving the lost. Maybe you're not that good at loving your own children. Maybe you're great at loving your friends, but not your spouse. Maybe you're great at tithing, but maybe you're not that great at reading your Bible. We have places in our walk with Christ where we're not sound. We're not consistent in some areas. That's what this word complete in verse 4 is talking about. Looking at this section then, God and his good sovereignty will bring trials into our life to make us mature, healthy believers in which every area of our life we're becoming like Jesus. or to say it in a negative way, look at verse 4, lacking in nothing. To say in a positive way, mature and sound in every area of our life. Or to say it in a negative way, the Lord will bring trials into our life, and we need to respond in such a way that we won't be lacking in nothing. Think about what this means in relation to Jesus Christ, lacking in nothing. We lack, don't we? We lack in perfect obedience. Did Jesus ever lack in perfect obedience? We lack in our prayer life, don't we? We don't pray as we should. Did Jesus for one second ever lack in praying? Every minute of every day, Jesus always said the right thing, the right way, to the right person. Do we always say the right thing, the right way, to the right person? No. We lack a lot in our Christian life, if we're honest. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever lack one moment, one iota of disobedience? No. Never. In fact, this idea in verse 4 of complete and lacking is the idea of retardation. In one sense, and I'm not saying this to be mean-spirited or to get laughs, but in one sense, we are retarded in our Christian walk. That is, we're not where we should be. We don't behave as we should be. We don't love Jesus the way that we should. We don't love God the way that we should. We lack. And that is why we need Jesus. Did Christ ever lack perfect righteousness? Never. Do we lack perfect righteousness? Yes, that's why we need Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Because we live, at the end of verse 4, we live in the word lacking. Jesus lives in that whole phrase, lacking in nothing. There was nothing he lacked. He was perfectly obedient. We are born lacking the righteousness of Christ, and then we continue to add sin to our life. And that's why we need the gospel. Because Jesus had perfect righteousness, never disobeyed, died on a cross for sinners. I mean, you trust him, you're saved. Lacking in nothing, in other words, is being like Jesus. Now, we can never get there perfect and finally, but by faith, we can trust God to apply that righteousness to us that Jesus has. But verse 4 is mainly talking about this life whose action and attitudes is consistently growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. So, lacking in nothing, we can never fully get there, but I should be growing and lacking nothing. I should be more like Jesus after going through a trial than before I went through a trial. That's why God brings trials into our life. For example, and we mentioned this last time, go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes, God sovereignly makes it happen, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 28, what is his purpose? Verse 29 says what his purpose is. God causes all things to work together for good. Part of that good is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ in verse 29. Though it's stated in a different way, this is what James chapter 1, verse 4 is saying. Maturity in Christ means that we grow in becoming more like Jesus to where we are lacking nothing more and more. Now, it's a precept, not a personal choice. There's this purpose that is ultimately to make us like Jesus. And then a third way to unfold this, stay in the boat, don't jump off the train. This precept practiced. That is, how do you do this? Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. How do you let perseverance in Jesus do something to you? Practically, how does this work out? Well, we can see it here in the text. What does this mean? Well, when you go through a trial, look at verse 13. Our response should not be, when you go through a trial and maybe you're tempted to not have faith in God, or tempted to get angry, or tempted to despair, your response should not be, God is tempting me. To begin to say, God, it's your fault that I sinned in this trial, you're jumping off the boat. You're jumping off the train. You're not letting perseverance have its work in you. Verse 19, if you're in a trial, a dark time, and you begin to speak quickly, say things you shouldn't say, and get angry, you're jumping off the boat, you're jumping off the train. Chapter 3. Perhaps you're in a trial with a loved one or somebody at work, and you begin to say things you shouldn't say. You begin to slander with your tongue. You're jumping off the boat, you're jumping off the train. Apparently, these believers that lived in the dispersion were tempted to actually get revenge and commit murder. Chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You fight and you quarrel. Fighting and quarreling and hating that leads to murder is jumping off the boat, jumping off the train. It's not letting the purposes of God have its designed effect in your life. You're short-circuiting the whole process, and then you and I never get to see God's full work in us. As it says in James 1:4, it's full of perfect result. And then we become confused, and then we get even more angry and even more despairing. That's why chapter 5, verse 7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Jumping off the boat into the ocean when you're seasick is not being patient. Jumping off the train when you're in a dark tunnel is not being patient. It's complaining, like chapter 5, verse 9. Now, just a clarification. This doesn't mean that when you go through a trial, you go into your room and only pray. And that's all that you ever do. You never talk to anybody out. You never talk to anybody else. You never, for example, if you have a physical trial, it doesn't mean that you never see a physician. When it says, let it have its perfect result in you, it's the idea that you don't look to sinful ways to get out of the trial. All of us have or will be going through trials. How we can triumph in those trials is by not looking for a sinful way out. This first faith response seems to be made prominent because it's used first. When a trial first hits us, it's important, therefore, that we what? We don't allow emotions to go ahead of us full blast. Instead, we stop, we be still, we know God, we look at the trial through a biblical lens. Lord, what are you doing in my life? You're seeking to make me like Jesus. You're growing me in my faith. You're making me more like Jesus, which Romans 8:18 says that the trials I go through in this life, but God's grace when I respond right, looking at James, is going to give me an immeasurable, incomparable glory in heaven called the crown of life in chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I evaluate the trial, not the pain of the trial itself as good, but God's purposes with the trial is good. And then I continue fighting to do that. And when I do that, I'm being made more and more like Jesus. But the Spirit of God is a master shepherd. And so he doesn't stop there. He transitions to this second faith response. You can see that in verses 5 through 8. And we won't be able to take all those verses today. We'll take verse 5. The second response is pray. Pray. You can see verse 5. And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith. It's one thing to say that when you encounter a difficult trial that crushes your soul, evaluate it as an amazing opportunity for gladness because God is doing something. It's one thing for me to say that, but it's something else to see that really come into your life, into my life, in terms of reality. And it won't happen unless verses 5 through 8 happens, and that is that we what? We pray. By God's grace, you can turn tough times into times of triumph by responding with faith. Evaluate the trials in biblical light. Second, pray. Pray what? Pray that God would give you the skill that you need to navigate through the trial. That's what wisdom means. Skill. Making the right kind of choice. Pray. Now, there would be six ways that we'll break this down. This morning, we're just going to look at four. Pray. So as we break this down, this involves many different items. When trial comes our way, we need to evaluate it. But right along with that, we pray. And we know, it's almost an axiom that God brings trials our way, partly why? So that we do what? Drop on our knees and pray. So number one, just seeking to unfold this. Things we need to know, and you can see it in your notes. This involves defining wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, pray for it. And we've referenced in the introduction to James how this book, in some senses, points to the priority of wisdom, chapter 3, verses 3 to 18, in some senses is a structural center of the book. Wisdom is very important for the whole book and for our trials. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not cleverness. Wisdom is not being intellectual. Wisdom involves knowledge. But you can look at James 3, verses 13 to 18, and you can see that wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of, verse 17, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's the opposite, verse 14, the opposite of bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance. It's the opposite of lying. It's the opposite of selfishness. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and we are all, to a degree, familiar with the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is not this intellectual person that loves to give philosophy. Rather, it's this skill with how do you live your life before God, making the right choices. That's the first thing we have to understand. This is what biblical wisdom is. It's more ethical than intellectual. It involves the intellect, but it's more ethical. Now, secondly, we're talking about prayer, specifically praying that God would give us the skill to live the right kind of life, the right kind of way during these trials. Number two, this involves admitting that you have a deficiency. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, note how verse 5 comes off of verse 4. And verse 4 comes off of verse 3. Verse 3 ends with endurance. Verse 4 picks up the idea of endurance and ends with lacking. Verse 5 takes lacking, which ended verse 4, and proceeds with this idea. If any of you lacks wisdom, in order to gain wisdom, in other words, we have to understand that we don't have it. Can you admit that you are deficient? This is this first-class conditional statement. If and assumed to be true for the sake of the argument, but if any of you lacks wisdom, and you wouldn't, some people sometimes do in some translations, not here so much, but you wouldn't want to translate that sense, but it's an if, meaning that it causes people to look up, it grabs their attention, if, and you can assume it to be true, that you lack the wisdom that you need to go through a trial successfully. Are you ready this morning to say that in many ways you're ignorant? Is there anybody in this room that has all knowledge? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Can you plan out your day for tomorrow and it happen exactly the way that you planned it? Has that ever happened to you? Ever? No. You and I are ignorant of most details about life. You are incapable on your own to go through a trial successfully. You're ignorant and you are incapable. One of your pastors, he is ignorant and incapable on my own to go through a trial. I can't do it. I need the wisdom of God and the grace of Jesus. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, this creates humility in the prayer's hearts. Why don't you pray? Because you're not humble. Because you think you have what it takes to live for Jesus in difficult, dark times. But you don't. You don't. The Apostle Paul didn't have what it took. The Apostle Paul said what? I'm not sufficient in and of myself. My only sufficiency is of God. Remember John 15:5? No one can do anything without Christ. Are you ready to admit that you lack? You don't have what it takes. Do you see your need? We must pray. And we will only pray if we humble ourselves and are ready to admit, I'm ignorant and incapable in the sense of knowing all that I need to know in terms of knowledge and skill, and to have the power to perform that needed skill in the trial, which is part of wisdom. I lack that as well, Lord. If you understand that and feel that in the depth of your being, then you'll pray. Thirdly, so we said this involves defining wisdom, admitting you have a deficiency. Thirdly, this involves fulfilling your responsibility. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 6, he must ask in faith. Certainly it's in faith, it's in dependence upon a sovereign God. This wisdom is a supernatural wisdom. This wisdom comes about through prayer. But verse 5 and 6 are saying it comes about when you pray. In other words, to have this kind of wisdom, you must pray. You don't pray, you're not going to have this kind of wisdom. This is wisdom that God gives when you take up your responsibility to pray. This text reminded me of a sermon by Spurgeon. And you may be familiar with this sermon. His sermon on Psalm 50:15 called Robinson Crusoe's Text. I think it's one of his best sermons. It was on Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let me read this quote from him. Quote, thus we have had three sweet things to remember, and we close with a fourth, which is this. Here our God and the praying man take shares. This is an odd word to close with, but I want you to notice it. Here are the shares. First, here is your share. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Secondly, here is God's share. I will deliver thee. Again, you take a share. You shall be delivered. And then again, it is the Lord's turn. Thou shalt glorify me. Here is a compact, a covenant that God enters into with you who pray to him and whom he helps. He says, you shall have the deliverance, but I must have the glory. You shall pray, I will bless, and then you shall honor my name. Here is a delightful partnership. We obtain that which we so greatly need, and all that God getteth is the glory which is due unto his name. End quote. Now, Spurgeon was Mr. Calvinist. Huge Calvinist. He even has sermons on James 1, 4, 5, and 6. And he'd be the first to say that if you want this kind of supernatural wisdom from God, it comes about through prayer. You don't pray, you're not going to have this kind of wisdom. You have to ask God for it. That's why James 4, verse 2 says what? At the end, you do not have because you do not ask. The stipulation is that you ask. And we'll see next week that there's even a stipulation to asking. It must be in faith. Now let me just go a little bit further and look at our divine resource of grace. We must pray. And I want to, and I think the text is motivating us to pray. First, we need to define wisdom, admit that we have a deficiency, see that it's a responsibility, but also see the divine resource for grace. Again, our Lord is a great shepherd, and he gives us great motivation. Look at verse 5. Basically, pray and ask that God would give you wisdom, because you lack it. You need it. I need it. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. And in the New Testament Greek, who gives actually comes before God. It wouldn't make sense in English, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of who gives. So they can't translate it that way. But it makes an effect in this sense. I'll read it to you the way that you could read it if you wanted to bring out the New Testament Greek. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. There is prominence and emphasis on who gives. This is this grace. God gives. He gives it. How does he give it? Generously and without reproach. Generously means liberally, wholeheartedly. That is, God, if you ask him to give you, Lord, I need wisdom. The trial I'm going through is complicated. It's complex. I can't figure it out. I need a lot of wisdom, Lord. The Lord's not going to go, here's a little thimbleful, a little dropper. Take this little dropper. God is not stingy with his wisdom. And he gives it to all. It doesn't matter your age, your gender, your race. Doesn't matter. What matters is praying in faith. Doesn't matter how complicated and complex your trial is. Doesn't matter the depth of your trial. God has an infinite amount of generosity. And he's going to give you all the wisdom that you need. And then he says, without reproach. You could say who gives wholeheartedly, that is, God wants to give. And he's going to give all that you need and abundantly more than you need. And he's not going to be a crank about it. Without reproach means he's not going to criticize you. It's the idea that you pray to God and you say, Lord, I'm going through this dark, dark time. It's complicated. It's complex. I have no idea, Lord, what to do. God's not going to go, are you kidding me? When's the last time you've come before me and asked me and prayed and humbled yourself? It's been 2.5 years. You give me 10 push-ups right now. With your nose on your Bible. Do it. That's not our Father. Rather, God is, yes, I love you. There's mercy. There's grace. There's kindness. There's love. Perhaps this morning you need a lot of wisdom from God, but you haven't asked him to give you the wisdom because you're not reading your Bible. You're not praying. You're not living for Jesus the way that you should live. Well, certainly those things you need to repent over. But if you go to God and say, according to verse 5, I don't have what it takes. I need your wisdom, Lord. I need your wisdom. I believe in Jesus. I want to follow him. Life is hard. I don't know what to do. Help me, God. He's not going to kick you. He's going to say, thank you. Remember the prodigal son? Abused his father, ran off, lived in hideous sin. When he came back home, what did the father do? Slam the door in his face? What did the father do? Ran down the road after him. What a loving, generous, kind, a righteously liberal father. That's the idea of verse 5. If you need knowledge, but not just knowledge, the skill that goes with that knowledge to navigate through a complicated and complex trial, God will give you that wisdom, and he'll give it to you without finding your faults and picking on those faults and delaying giving you the wisdom. With open hands and arms, he's ready to give wisdom to all of those who ask. There's only one condition, that you ask in faith. So if you know Christ, God is your Father. You can go to him anytime, any second, any day. Ask him for wisdom, and in faith, he'll give you all the wisdom that you need. If you don't know Christ, then maybe this morning could be the day. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus, whether you're young or old, God is not in the same type of relationship he is with a believer. So this promise in verse 5 can't apply to you because you can't ask in faith. Bow your knee to Jesus and ask Jesus to save you from your sin. And then you can ask in your faith, and he will give you the wisdom that you need. Brothers and sisters, trials are difficult. And we've said before that we will go through trials and tough times until the day that we die. I wish I had the type of news where I could say, guess what? You would never go through a trial again, ever. But here's the news. Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, after quad billion trillion years, you would never go through a trial ever again. That is, once you go through your last trial of death, for infinity, you will never, 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 never have a trial. For now, we live in the shadow lands, and in the shadow lands, there are trials. But it's only in this life that we get to live by faith, right? The next life, when we're with Jesus, we don't live by faith alone. We live by sight. Because we will see Jesus face to face and will be glorified. Only now do we have this opportunity to show all the eyes that are watching, both terrestrial and celestial eyes, that Jesus is more than enough. Yes, trials are complicated and complex, but no trial on this earth can outwit God. Do you believe that a trial can outwit God? God's wisdom is sufficient. Let us pray and ask that God would give his heavenly wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear that it is. Make us men and women whose first reaction is to we rejoice over what you're doing and to pray. Lord, in dependency, may we be men and women that are quick to pray and not quick to complain and to believe that you're not good, but rather to fall on our knees and to say, help us, Jesus. We believe and we want to continue to believe. Father, I pray you administer your word to all the hurting hearts and bodies that are here this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.